Okay, looks like that's it for the night, so we'll go ahead and get started. We're starting on chapter 7. The signpost of usefulness. If you look at last, we just went over the things there. The divine obligation to be useful in service, responsibility to God, accountability to God, the divine objective to be useful in service, a personal receiving of Christ, and that's the first thing necessary, a personal revealing of Christ, that's what we are to do once we have received Him. And thirdly, he says, the divine opportunity to be useful in service. All time must be utilized redemptively. We talked last week about redeeming the time, buying it up. So the brevity of the day of service, in other words, the shortness of life, even at best, you live to be 100 years, that's kind of a very short time when you compare it to what time's already been or to eternity. And then the urgency of the day of salvation. And, you know, today is the day of salvation. No one can promise you tomorrow. So one has to act upon it very quickly. All toil must be organized redemptively. In other words, redeeming the time. Because days are evil, as he says, and our time is short. Okay, we're going to read the scriptures he has there one more time. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Before we go on from that, why do you think that they thought that either his parents sinned or he sinned? Tells you about the thinking of the day.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, you know, if you were healthy, wealthy, and wise, well, God was blessing you.
Yeah.
You were a person of God.
Yeah.
But if you were sick and weakly and poor, well, that meant that you were an enemy of God. That you were not being blessed. So that's why the disciples asked about, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? So that kind of helps us understand the thinking of the day, not only just in health, but also in wealth or being poor. In fact, the shepherds were about the poorest of the lot, and they used to think he was doing God a service by killing them. And what I read in history was that they hooked four horses onto him on one each limb and leg, and they could send off the horses, which would pull them apart. They had a different idea in that day of who was godly and who was not. So when he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You remember we said a little bit last week. It's actually in the Greek, it's we must work the works of him who sent me. So we said last week he was pulling the others in with him. You know, he was joining them in on it. We, and taking everybody in. So he's talking to us as well as to himself. And we talked about that last week. Jesus' time was very short left. And if we look at our own lives, even we have, a lot of us already gone by, hasn't it? So we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And we said that night is talking about when you can no longer do the work. In other words, we'll be passing this life. So as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. That's John 9, 1 through 7. 9:4 there, I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming, no one can work. He's going to be going into that over and over again as we go through this seventh chapter. So we're going to look at that a little bit later when we get on down through here. So when Paul describes Christian workers who are approved of God for divine service, he says, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. And of course, that being approved of God, that comes from our old word, remember our word, thokimos? That word approved means tried by fire, such as gold was refined, tried by fire. And then I told you many times that they had a stamp, that the stamp said thokimos, which meant approved after trial, approved after testing. That's actually found in the New Testament. It's found 8 times that word approved is. So he wants us to, we are approved, and then we're ready for this, for our service. So this means that you and I are created, redeemed, and cleansed to be useful to the work of God. And again, we're going to talk about that in, if we look at Ephesians 2:10 here just a little bit later. We are what? We are created, redeemed, and cleansed. In other words, we're recreated, aren't we? That's what happens when we were born anew, born again, born from above. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. So we're not the same old man. We're a whole new creation, and God's the one who did that. And so he expects us then to be doing the work he's called us to do. So like he says here, we must regard the work of God as a divine activity. So all of our activity is to be a divine activity, because in its origin, operation, and consummation, the work of God is divine. Its origin, its operation, and the consummation. All of that is a divine work brought about by God himself. So Jesus could say, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, John 5:17. And Paul could add, we are workers together with God, 2 Corinthians 6:1. So of all such statements on this subject, however, one of the greatest is here in our text. The Master says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work, in verse 4. It's both interesting and instructive to observe that the Greek here reads, we must work the works of him who sent me. So the Lord Jesus is obviously identifying himself with his disciples. He is showing them that association with him and the doing of the work of God is nothing less than divine service. So everything that God has called us to do is all divine. It all has to do with him and by what he has already prepared for us. So what dignity, liberty, and urgency this brings into our Christian service, wherever it is, at home and abroad. So the Master teaches the divine obligation to be useful in service. Again, as I said, 9:4, he's going to go back to many times. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is a day. Night is coming when no one can work. We went through those scriptures probably 2 weeks ago. So we, not I, in the best manuscripts. And must, of course, it comes from the Greek word the, which means it is necessary. It is necessary. It's absolute. So, and again, Jesus associates us with him as to the work of the Father once done. We looked at those, looked on down through all those scriptures, but I just wanted to kind of remind us of what we already looked at. So the divine obligation to be useful in service. So everything's divine here, isn't it? You look down through there, you see all of it is divine. It comes from God himself. It's a part of the divine work and service he expects from us. So he said, and he always used the word I, so we know it means we. I must work the works of him who sent me, in verse 4. The person who says that he has no sense of obligation to serve God is that person who has never received the divine nature. So what kind of nature do we receive? The divine nature. To do the divine work. To the divine calling of God. So everything we look, we can put divine in front of it, because it's all from and of God. So again, he says we've never received the divine nature if we do not understand and realize the sense of obligation to serve God. Faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17. He makes that clear, doesn't he? And Paul declares, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And boy, that's a very important verse as well. We are what? We are his workmanship. Workmanship is from the Greek word poema, that which has been made. Vincent says that his is emphatic in this verse. We are his workmanship. We are the workmanship of God. So God is the one, is the workman who created his workmanship in us. Again, we're going back to that divine nature that is to be within us, because God has created that in us. When we surrender our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God then who filled us with the Spirit and made us what we need to be in order to be pleasing unto Him. So we are His workmanship, and His is emphatic. We are the workmanship of God. Created is from Kitzo, and that's not the original creation we're talking about here, but the moral and spiritual renewal in Christ. And it's something God does in us. In other words, we are His workmanship. God's the one who's done this. We didn't do it ourselves. All we did was surrender our will to His will. We accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. We say we no longer want to live for ourselves. We want to live for Him who died for us. So then He has first place in everything. God has given us everything we need to be and become all that He wants us to be and become. So it's not talking about the original creation, but the moral and spiritual renewal in Christ. In other words, talking about the new birth that Jesus talked about. That new birth. That which has taken place, as in Ephesians 2:13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in His faith the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And then also in Ephesians 4:21 through 24, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be, which in the likeness of God has been created, there it is, we don't do it ourselves, we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's what God has done for us when we surrender our life to Him. That's all a part of the new birth. And then when He says walk there, that's from the Greek word peripateo. As we talked about before, peri means like a perimeter, like a circle. And pateo means walking. So we're walking within a parameter. The parameter, walking within the circle of God's commands and His new created works. So walk is from the Greek word peripateo, walking within a parameter. In other words, a circle, the circle of God, that's what we're walking in. The circle of all God has made for us to do. We're walking within the circle of God's commands, staying within that circle, as His new created works. In other words, God did it, didn't He? God did it. We surrender our life to Him, and it's not what we work up, it's what He sends down. And we are a new creation in Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures say. So, we have the power, if we have the desire, as we said many times. So, to know a living faith in Christ and to share the divine nature is to be linked with the divine activities. See how it all pulls together? Again, we see the divine in all of this, in the nature and the activity of God, both in time and in eternity. So this divine obligation expresses itself in a lifelong sense of responsibility to God. We have a responsibility to God to do the works that He's called us to do. And we all have works to do. We were saved to serve, weren't we? We were saved to serve. So sometimes we think about, well, do I have to do this or do I have to do that? Well, you know, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. And we said if the love is right, the life will be right. We don't see it as drudgery. We see it as great enthusiasm because God has chosen us to do that. Not only has He saved us, but He's chosen us to be the ones to take His work forward. You know, the angels do not tell people how to be saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell people how to be saved. It's who's it given to? It's given to mankind, isn't it? What was Saul told to do after he saw that on the road to Damascus? He didn't tell him what to do, did he? Except to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what to do. And who told him what to do? Ananias. Yeah. So it was another human being telling a human being of the things of God. So that's the work we've been called to do, and we ought to see that as a divine privilege. Not an not just an obligation, but a responsibility to God, and we ought to do it with enthusiasm. It ought to be a passion for us. And when we understand the great love of God, then it is a great privilege that He's called upon us to do. So, I must work the works of Him who sent me. Service for the Lord Jesus Christ was not only important, it was imperative. Well, if it was imperative for Him, what is it for us? It's an imperative, isn't it? Yeah. It's not a, well, if you want to, you know. But it should be our desire. Should be our desire. He says, as I pointed out in an earlier chapter, as a son, he could say, I must be about my father's business, Luke 2:49. Even though subject to Joseph and Mary, he was supremely responsible to his God and Father. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Oh, that a sense of imperative obedience might come into our lives as sons and daughters of God. I think you've got a little excited there, don't you? I think you almost hear him writing that, can't you? Oh, that a sense of imperative obedience might come into our lives as sons and daughters of God. So not only imperative, it's a great privilege, isn't it? It is a wonderful privilege that we have as children of God. So this is his purpose in conferring upon us the high privilege of being his children. How could we do less? How can I give less of what I possess, huh? You can't. So as a Savior, he could say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14-15. There was a must in every aspect of his redemptive work. There was no question of holding back at any point, even though it meant the death of the cross. Note his words as he agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. So if it was imperative for him, it's imperative for us, isn't it? It's not an option to do the work he's called us to do. It is not only an obligation, it's not only a responsibility, it should be a desire. And if the love is right, then we said the life will be right. We talked about last week, you know, everything God ever did, and everything you read about what God has done, it was always according to love, wasn't it? Even when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was an act of love. And when he did, it destroyed the world, it was an act of love. Why? Well, all those people, all those youngins growing up, what were they going to be? Just more and more the child of hell, weren't they? So the best, the most merciful thing he could do was destroy the world at that time. The most loving thing he could do was destroy the world at that time. So we need to see everything in the light of God's love, because that is the reason for everything he has done, is doing, and will do. And as a new creation in Jesus Christ, as we have the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit, then that should be our desire too, shouldn't it? To walk within the perfect will of God. And we do that because we love him. There is a very real sense in which God has called us to share the redemptive activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Needless to say, this does not include the unique and final work he accomplished at Calvary, but it does involve the outworking of the ministry and message of the cross in terms of everyday living and serving. Paul speaks of it as filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. And that's a very hard verse there to really think about what is meant there. What does he mean by filling up what was lacking in Christ? Well, it wasn't what was lacking as we think of lacking. It'd be what is left. And you remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, was he actually persecuting Jesus himself? No. He was persecuting the ones who were following him. So in that sense, there's still a lacking there that needs to be fulfilled in the suffering that the church is going to do. Because the church is the body of Christ. So as we see the filling up in my flesh, what is lacking, the afflictions of Christ, he was suffering because of the cause of Christ and as the body of Christ. So we would be doing the same thing today as we suffer for the cause of Christ. Things have not been done yet. Persecution was not fulfilled at that time. It goes on today, doesn't it? In certain parts of the world, it's really going on today. So it's going to be going on until Jesus comes again. So that's what is lacking. Nothing lacking in Christ himself. Nothing lacking in what he did for our salvation. What's lacking is the persecution is still going to be going on. And Jesus is making it clear, if you do it to him, or do it to one of his followers, the same as doing it to him. So he identifies with us in our suffering. So, why persecutest thou me? Because you're persecuting my body. You're persecuting my church. And still it goes on even yet today. So that verse is a little difficult. It takes a lot of thinking and study to figure out what's going on there. We know for a fact there's nothing lacking in what Christ did. So there has to be another explanation of that. And the only explanation I can come up with that really makes sense to me is it means the ongoing persecution of the body of Christ. And that way he is still suffering. Even yet today, it will be in the future. Because he said, if you do it to one of the least of my brothers, you do it unto me. So, to me, that's the understanding of that verse. So he says, have we accepted this imperative in our Christian service? Then we notice that as a servant, he could say, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. As God's perfect bondslave, he made himself of no reputation, renounced all rights, and even depended on God for daily resources in order to fulfill his perfect will. So again, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So that means he had to go through everything in life we're going through. And it says that any temptation we have, not saying anything he hadn't suffered. He suffered it all, didn't he? And that's why he took on the human flesh, because in his divine nature, he couldn't do that. But by being divine and human, then he could do that. And if you notice all throughout his life, he did not depend upon any of his spiritual powers to keep him from going through what man goes through. He suffered just like we are. He got tired just like we do. He thirsted just like we do in all of these areas. So, but he emptied himself. He's the one who made himself of no reputation in order he might go through that and live the perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. And as divine, he couldn't die, but as human, he could. So, to fulfill his perfect will, the Apostle Paul is one of the outstanding examples of identification with Christ in this sense of responsibility in Christian service. Paul went through a lot, didn't he? So he was ever under a sense of burden to fulfill the will of God. He could say, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, that was his calling, wasn't it? That's what God had for him to do. And as we find, God has a work for everybody, doesn't he? He has a work for Paul. He has a work for you. He has a work for me. We're not all the same. And there are different areas we're going to be in. And that's where we are to do the works of him who sent us. So as God has done that work in us, then he expects us to use that in whatever area of life we're in. And whatever purpose we see in life. So, the Savior's sense of being sent made him very, very aware of his accountability to God. Thus we read that he never spoke anything without its being given him of God, John 8:28. Just saying over here, and we'll just read that. Sometimes you don't get it full. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, But I speak these things as the Father taught me. So that was his job coming to earth, was to reveal God, wasn't it? And to reveal his way and will for man. We could not really know God in a personal, intimate way if it hadn't been for Jesus. And as we see what Jesus' life was, and see what all he did in life, then we see God. He would ask Philip, you know, Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you still haven't seen? You know, show us God. Well, he was showing him God. He shows us God. Not only that we may know about God, but that we may know God in an intimate and personal way. So, we are accountable to God for every word we speak and every work we perform. Why? Because he's given us the power, hasn't he? He's given us everything we need to fulfill his way and will for our life. So we cannot afford to act independently of God for one single moment. It is because we have lost this sense of accountability to God that we have become undisciplined and negligent in our Christian service. And so whenever we find that happening in our life, then we know why it's happening, don't we? We've lost that sense of accountability to God. That doesn't mean we walk in fear every day. It just means that we recognize every day we are accountable unto God for all that he has done in our life, what he has given to us. He expects a return on what he has given to us. And he has given us everything. So we have forgotten to recognize that if we are converted, then we are commissioned. If we are saved, then we are sent. Yeah, that makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? If we are converted, we are commissioned. I said we're either a mission or a missionary, aren't we? We either need to be reached with Christ, or we are reaching out with Christ and for Christ. So our very oneness with Christ in salvation makes us one with him in service. There's that oneness, that unity again, isn't it? There is that unity he expects in our life. So that's the accountability part. In the next place, we must seize the divine objective to be useful in his service. What did he say? I must work the works of him who sent me, verse 4. So our Lord leaves us no doubt as to the ultimate objective in divine service. Not only does he unfold this theme in his teaching throughout the gospel, but he also dramatically illustrates it in the very context of the chapter we are considering. To put it simply, the divine objective in service implies the personal receiving of Christ. That's first and foremost. If that hasn't taken place, if it hadn't been done according to the scriptures, and we have not received the Holy Spirit, then it's impossible to live the life he's called us to live. So first of all, we must not only know Christ and know about Christ and know the plan of salvation, we must receive him. And to receive something means we take it in. So we are to take in everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, take up everything according to what he has commanded and demanded in our life, and surrender, total surrender unto him, and then we allow him to lead and guide in our life. Then we have that divine nature. And apart from that divine nature, we are not going to be able to be and become all that God wants us to be and become. So in chapter 6 of this same gospel, Jesus says, this is the work of God. You believe in him who sent me. That was Jesus left the example for us. That's where he walked, wasn't it? He walked within the will of God every day of his life. He did not seek his own, but he sought what God had for him to do. So as many as received him, that's the important key right there, the word receive, isn't it? Not know about, but to receive him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And it says this may sound very strange to the ears of people who are so caught up in the frenzy of religious activism that they have no idea as to what Jesus regarded as divine service. No one has the right to lift a little finger in so-called service for God until he or she can claim to have personally received Christ. God does not recognize that the work is done by just the human part, does he? It's the divine part. The divine part. So until we have that personally received the Lord Jesus Christ, we have personally come in contact with him, and we personally have received the Holy Spirit when we're immersed into Christ, then any other work that we might do is an exercise in futility. It doesn't mean a thing. So it's kind of like the Old Testament. Remember, they did all their sacrifice, everything. Well, they did what they ought to be doing, didn't they? Yeah. But God said, I'm sick of it. I don't want it. Why? Because it wasn't coming from the heart. It's just an outward obedience. And outward obedience is never pleasing unto God. We do what we do because we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is our Lord. He is our love. He is our life. Unless that's taking place, everything else is an exercise of futility. As he says, a religious exercise is all it amounts to. So, until he or she can claim to have personally received Christ. Thousands of religious people who talk about believing in Christ have never actually received Christ. Well, we know that to be a fact, don't we? They may do the outward things, but it's not coming from the inward part. They know nothing of the indwelling life of Jesus, which according to the Master is the first essential in the objective of divine service. So again, we need to read this book over and over again and really meditate upon what he's saying there. Because it is so true, so true. And so many are being misled today. See how this is illustrated in the chapter before us. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And we read that the man came back seeing, 4, 6, and 7. Here is a glorious demonstration of the indwelt life. Before Jesus could open the eyes of the blind man and so fulfill the work of God, he had to mix his spittle with earthly clay and anoint the sightless eyes. So what he's saying here is this is kind of tells us that there must be the divine working with the human part, with the flesh. When the divine and the flesh, it must come together. Before we can share Christ with someone, we must have Christ. Jesus had to be divine before he could heal the blind man. So before we can bring others to Christ, we must be walking there ourselves. We must have received all these things ourselves. We must have experienced all these things in our life ourselves. Not just the know, remember our know, the word know, ethos, objective knowledge. Not only that objective knowledge, but it must become what? Gnosko. It must be an experienced knowledge. It must be taken in. It must be received. And that just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. So we see the admixture of the divine spittle with the earthly clay is a dramatic object lesson of the indwelt life. And that requires some thinking there. Before we can open the eyes of a blind man, men and women, we must know what it is to be partakers of the divine nature. There's the key right there, isn't it? That's what he's talking about here. He said it's kind of something that's an illustration for us as to what is necessary. So, again, read that again. Before we can open the eyes of blind men and women, we must know, in other words, we must experience in our own life what it is to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of what? Of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That makes it very plain there, doesn't it? And again, all those verses need deep meditation and thinking about what he's saying in each one. So it says, this explains why there is so much dearth and death in the life of our churches today. In other words, they're trying to do it by human power, aren't they? Trying to do it by self-power instead of the divine power. Is what he's telling us here. They're dead because they're human churches. They're not divine churches. It's on what they are doing, not upon what Christ is doing and what Christ can do through them. So, but with this personal receiving of Christ, the work of God also involves the personal revealing of Christ. So consider the words of Jesus before he left his disciples. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. But what are the greater works that we can do? Could we tell people to be immersed in, could they tell people to be immersed in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit? No, it hadn't come about yet, had it? Jesus hadn't died yet. So until he went and took the offering into the altar of heaven, well then there was not the remission in his name until the day of Pentecost. So the works that they were doing was a greater work because they had the message of salvation. All that before that was a rolling the back year after year after year. And now through the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When he left, he sent the Holy Spirit. And that is key to what we're able to do in life. Not on our power, but by the power that God has granted us when we surrender our life to him. So, if you study the context, you observe that the supreme work that Jesus came to do was that of revealing his Father. So he revealed the Father and he revealed the way into us so that we then could tell others. Just as Ananias did Paul when he came there in the city. So again, he had to say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, how's that come about? We're not talking about the physical appearance, are we? We're talking about his life. We're talking about knowing him in a personal and an intimate way. So, we see this illustrated in the same story that we are considering. Following the miraculous act of healing, the next time Jesus contacts with this man is to reveal himself to him. We read, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So needless to say, we cannot personally reveal Christ until we have received Christ. But if there is a genuine experience of the indwelling Savior, then we have a supreme responsibility to reveal Christ consciously, conspicuously, and continually in every area of life. Well, that's profound, isn't it? We can spend a lot of time thinking on what that statement is saying. And that is exactly, if we've had that genuine experience of the indwelling Christ, that'll be our desire. Because Jesus' desire is our desire. God's desire is our desire. So we're no longer living according to the flesh, we live according to the Spirit. That's what he's telling us in this area here. So we have been so indoctrinated, I underlined this and highlighted it because it's so, so very important. We have been so indoctrinated to think of Christian service as this work or that work until we have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice this, a housewife revealing Christ to her children, it is as much a full-time Christian service as the evangelist who proclaims the gospel to thousands. Well, we don't see it that way, do we? Unless we think we're out there doing what all these ones are doing, well, you know, we're just not doing enough. And we have to worry about every day, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Well, your job is just to live the life where you're at. It's as simple as that. And as you have opportunity, then you share with whomever you can contact with. And unless you have rapport with those people, you don't just come right out and beat them over the head with the gospel. You've got to get a rapport with the people first. And as we said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So until you get a rapport with people, then you're not going to have much influence on their life. You know, what good is it if you go out there and you really convince them, well, this is, you know, going to hell if you don't do this or do this or do this or do this. You know, what have you gained if you win the battle but you lose the war? We're not in just a winning battle. We're into winning the war. And the war is to bring that person to Christ. And to do that, sometimes we have to build up a rapport with that person to where they have a trust in us and know that we are really concerned about their well-being before we're going to have any effect on their life. Otherwise, we're just going to come across with a holier-than-thou attitude. Well, you, blah, 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 you know. Mm-hmm. We don't find Jesus doing that. He only started where the people were at. And then he usually would ask questions. And then let them try to answer these questions. And then he would give them the different answers. So again, let me repeat. A housewife revealing Christ to her children is as much in full-time Christian service as an evangelist who proclaims the gospel to thousands. A businessman revealing Christ in his office is as much in divine service as a missionary blazing the trail for Christ on the foreign field. Sometimes we don't see it that way. We're brainwashed by beating us over the head all the time. Well, you need to get out there, 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 you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. You know. Well, we're all different personalities, and God works through that personality, and we all have different talents that we have to use in helping to bring others to Christ. And the main part of that is living the life before the world. Do not be hypocritical. You know, live the life. And as you have opportunity, then you bring about the greatest good you can for the cause of Christ. But the important thing is you do it where you are. You don't have to go run it off somewhere out here, or somebody says you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that, or you're just not a Christian. But, you know, who are you going to listen to? God, or are you going to listen to people? Our works are only good as they are surrendered to God. If we think our works is meriting anything for us, well, we're badly mistaken, you know. As we said many times, it will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. So what we're doing out there, we do it in love. And we try to win as many to Christ as we can, wherever we are in life. So that is so very, very important. God has no other reason for leaving us on this earth after our conversion, unless it is to serve Him in the winning and discipling of souls. And again, we do that wherever we're at. So our spheres of activity may be as varied as the number of Christians in the world, but the objective is ever the same. For some, the pulpit may be the Christian's home. For others, an office in the city. For many, it will be the university campus. For a precious few, the uttermost part of the earth. But ultimately, notice I got this underlined, highlighted. Ultimately, there is only one objective: the completion of the body of Christ through every member evangelism. And you're doing it in your own personality, in your own way, in your own area of service. If every Christian just takes care of his own community and his own area of service, he'll have all he can do, all he needs to do, and all that he'll have time to do in life. I've told of a shoe cobbler over in England, and he only worked 3 days a week. And he was a great cobbler. I mean, he had a reputation built up around. So one other businessman came to him one time and said, you know, if you just worked the full week, said, man, you could make all kinds of money. He said, sir, my object in life is not to make money. My object is to make enough to live on so I can serve Christ those other days. Mm-hmm. And that's what he did. Those other days he was out working in his community and talking to other people about Christ. So his main passion and goal in life wasn't to be a cobbler, even though he did that as the very best he could at serving the Lord. But his main purpose in life was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Yeah. And so that's what we do. You know, you have to do something to make a living. You know, he doesn't expect us to live on welfare. So you do something to make a living, but that's not your ultimate purpose in life. Your ultimate purpose in life is serving God and doing what He wants in our life. And that's what he's bringing out here. And it's in different places for different people. So ultimately, there is only one objective: the completion of the body of Christ through every member evangelism. Live the life before the world wherever you're at and whatever community you're in. How we earn our bread and butter is secondary. The primary call is to the same objective that motivated our blessed Savior. I must work the works of Him who sent me. So that's a very important part that he's talking about throughout that section. Yes, we have to earn our bread, but what's our primary objective? What's the most important thing in our life? Does God have first place or does He have second place? How much of this world's goods do I need in order to to sustain my life and have some enjoyment in life. And that is the enjoyment of our labor, is to enjoy the things that the labor has provided. But when it comes to what is our objective in life, what is primary in our life, well, it's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also can do that while you're making a living. So where you're making a living is also a place where you can also evangelize and talk to others about the Lord. And if you're living the life out there, they're going to know. Especially our day and time, they're going to know whether you're a Christian or not. It's so obvious that the difference is going to be there. So then he goes in the third place. Boy, he never gives up, does he? He just keeps on hammering at us. The divine opportunity to be useful in service. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. A sense of urgency characterized our Lord in everything he said and did. Indeed, he taught and demonstrated by his life two important principles in regard to the matter of opportunity. All time must be utilized redemptively. There we go again with that redemption. Redeem the time. Redeeming the time. So that's why he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. In other words, he's got to get the job done, doesn't he? And he accomplished more in 33 years than all the rest of us put together in the whole lifetime. So that time must be utilized redemptively. He never wasted a moment in this respect. He was never caught off guard. Recall, for instance, the occasion when his own mother prematurely asked him to perform a miracle, and he replied with gentle insistence, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then again, to the end of his ministry, he could say, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And still again, the hour has come. In other words, he didn't avoid what his purpose in life was. But he went full steam ahead. He know what was ahead? Yes, he did. He said, "For this reason I came. You know, shall I not do this? Well, this is why I came, to do this." So the hour has come. So no one has ever been great or useful in the highest sense who has not regarded time in a similar manner. The following lines are inscribed on a clock in Chester Cathedral in England. And boy, this is so true. "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamt and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find on traveling on, time gone." Well, that is so true, isn't it?
Yeah.
That is so true. "So may God teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." What it is right there, the psalmist knew it too, didn't he? Everywhere we look in the Word of God, we find the same. "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Just having knowledge is not enough, is it? We must have wisdom. And if you need wisdom, where do you get wisdom? James says, ask of God. The Bible gives us knowledge, but God gives us the wisdom. So all the knowledge in the world without the wisdom to apply it doesn't amount to much. In fact, knowledge is a very dangerous thing if there's not wisdom to go along with it.
True.
Yeah. Having these ones out here that having their hand on the control there for the nuclear bombing, you know, they know what it'll do, but if they don't have the wisdom to know when and when not to use it, then knowledge is a dangerous thing. In fact, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing too, isn't it? Without looking at the whole of everything. Look at everything within its context.
Yeah.
And then ask God for the wisdom to apply all these things to our life. So, to put it in the in language of the New Testament, let us redeem the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. Making the most of your time. In other words, redeeming is what that word means. Redeeming it. Because the days are evil. And certainly we can see that in our day and time, can't we? So from the Savior's words in our text, two important facts impinge upon our use of time redemptively. In other words, redeeming the time. First of all, we have the brevity of the day of service. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And this time is short. 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. In other words, he's talking about the brevity of life, the brevity of time. So before we know it, the night will come and our day of opportunity will be gone forever. And someone has said opportunity has a forelock. As it's coming towards you, if you don't grab that forelock while it's coming there, once it's gone by, there's no place to grab. So I've always remembered that. When the opportunity arises, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Use that opportunity. Because if you do not use that opportunity, more than likely, it's gone. It's gone. So that's what he's talking about here. Before we know it, the night will come and our day of opportunity will be gone forever. The urgency of the day of salvation. Now, there's a real urgency in it. If we understand and realize what the place of hell is going to be like, it should cause us to have a greater passion, a greater enthusiasm for sharing Christ with others. I know you can't do anything with those who will not listen. You know, you can't save someone who doesn't want to be saved. When you're more concerned about their soul than they are, you don't have much of an input with them. But that doesn't mean that we care less, does it? We need to have a passion reaching out to the lost, because we understand and realize what hell is going to be like for eternity. Because we know the Word of God, and the Word of God explains it very well to us. It's going to be a terrible, terrible, terrible place, terrible thing. In fact, it's so terrible, the Apostle Paul would say, I could wish myself accursed that my brethren would be saved, the Jewish nation. So I can't say that yet. I can't say I wish myself accursed that the whole world would come to Christ. Yeah. Can't do that. I'm too selfish for that. But that's, it just shows the great concern the Apostle Paul had for his people around him. So, the Master declared, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What a reminder that the day of salvation will one day end without warning. Paul puts it plainly when he exclaims, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So you cannot put it off, can you? When the door is shut, it is shut forever. Do we have an illustration of that? Well, we do, when the world was destroyed the first time, don't we? Who shut the door? On the ark? God shut the door on the ark. Noah couldn't open it if he wanted to. And he may have wanted to, when all those people out there crying around. How long those people had? 120 years while the ark was preparing. Every day, Noah was out there trying to tell them. So we do the same thing today, but sooner or later, the door of the church, the body of Christ, will be shut. And it will be shut forever this time. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no way around it. When God says, enough, the evil becomes enough, and God says, that's it, it's over, then it's going to be over. Then there'll be no longer any more opportunity. So there we see the urgency of the day of salvation. Every day is important in taking the message of Christ to the world, isn't it? The second principle regarding this matter of opportunity is all toil must be organized redemptively. In other words, buying up the time. I must work the works of him who sent me. In other words, who gives us the charge? God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it must be important, isn't it? It must be very important. So the language of the apostle must ever characterize our availability to God. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel, the apostle Paul said. So the adjective ready means eager, willing, organized. The Greek word there, I don't remember exactly what that word was, but that's exactly what it means. It means to be eager and willing, organized. It means to really want to get the job done. Passion. It's going to be with a great passion. Mark 14:38. Keep him watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why we have to depend upon God every day, don't we? We have to begin that day with God live that day for God, close out that day with God, and be always mindful and have the focus upon Him throughout our daily activity. So the language of the apostle must ever characterize our availability to God. The spirit indeed is willing, or truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. The great commentator Sweet says that the spirit's willingness was not a match for the inertia of his colleague, the frail flesh. So we can never serve God with wholehearted faithfulness until we are redemptively organized. God is a God, not a God of confusion. He's a God of organization, isn't He? I put in the words of a lovely hymn, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being ransomed fire, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours." And that's what is necessary. As we said many times, Jesus didn't make any bones about it, did He? You know, the Great Commission says, first of all, you make disciples and then you baptize them. So that means you tell them about the cost. That means you tell them about what Jesus says is necessary if you're going to follow Him. Yeah, you don't paint them a picture out there of all bliss and glory, and all you have to do is just be immersed, and that's it. You're ready for heaven. Yeah. You need to know what you're getting into. And Jesus says He'll have first place in our life, or He'll have no place. So it's all or nothing. So if we think not, then we're fooling ourselves. That's what He's talking about throughout all this book that we've been looking at. So we have seen what we mean by useful service. First, there must be the divine obligation. A sense of imperative must come into our lives as we share the life of Christ. With that obligation must become a divine objective, the evangelization of the world. And last but not least, we must know something of this divine opportunity. God has given us today. Tomorrow may never come. One of the most solemn realizations that can come to a Christian is that he can miss God's day of opportunity. We should always be mindful. We ought to be on the outlook, shouldn't we? Be aware of what our surroundings are at that time, but be aware of what the opportunities are at that time. Because like we said, if you miss the opportunity, sometimes you never get the second chance. So it's utilizing every hour of every day in a way that brings honor and glory to God. One of the most solemn realizations that can come to a Christian is that he can miss God's day of opportunity. Let's remember that Paul was addressing Christians. You know, sometimes we look through the books there, we think he's talking to non-Christians. He's not. He's talking to Christians, isn't he? All the epistles were written to Christians. They weren't written to the people of the world. So behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And all that we could get a dying world out there to realize that. A lot of people put it off Sunday by Sunday, don't they? But I know it's the right thing to do. So if Satan can get you to do that, he may get you for eternity. Yeah. Well, I know it's the right thing to do, but I'm not ready yet. Maybe I'll do that next Sunday. Maybe I should really talk to that person about Christ, because they're really, really wanting to know things. Well, take the opportunity. You may not have that opportunity again. Now is the acceptable time. So when we bring our time and talents and say with deep responsiveness, "Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt and when and where. Until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share." So that's exactly what we ought to be doing, aren't we?
It's 5 after.
Okay. That is. I'm just looking. 20:03 I got. Well, that worked out very well.
Yeah. I was going to stop you, and that's why I looked. I thought, he's not got very far before he gets
to that. Okay, well, we'll do those next week, and then we'll maybe. Yeah, we've got another week for vacation Bible school. So we'll look at that next week, and then we'll be going into chapter 8.
Might have you all keep my brother in your prayers. He had a motorcycle wreck Saturday. I guess he's on the interstate, and this trailer came over. His girlfriend was following him. She saw the whole thing happen. And I guess this trailer came over and he clipped the trailer. And he went flying here, and he's about, when the sickle landed, he's about 100 feet away from the sickle. And then he's got scratches all over his face, his back. He had a fractured back and a fractured skull. So he said he had blood in his ear. So I asked him, I got to talk to him on phone stuff. I was going to go up to see him, but they say he's sleeping a lot. I got to talk to him last night, and he's going to have two people in and stuff, but he said that he's hoping to get out of there in 2 days. So he's got one hand that he can't hardly use. He can't grip hard at all. So, I mean, you know, you're flying like this. You don't know what happens.
Yeah.
But he said he don't remember anything of what happened or anything.
Well, we'll have you have a closing prayer, and also remember Jeff in the closing prayer. He's got bad sinus.
And Martha, I don't know any updates, but Marta.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know any updates, but yeah.
Okay. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the time to be in your word and study it. And Father, we're just so thankful for everything you do in our life. And Father, help us to be the people you've called us to be, that live the life. Father, help us to be the Christians that people can see Christ in us. Father, we know that sometimes it's so frustrating out in the world, and it's just people you work with, that it's so hard to get people to see that what life is truly all about. And it's not about this world, but it's about the life after this life, Father, that if they would just only believe in you and to put their faith and trust in you and come to you before it is eternally too late, Father, help us to always be a witness in that way. Father, I just pray that you continue to be with my brother as he recovers and the doctors work with him. And pray that you be with Jeff and Father, that touch him, that help him to get over the sinus and stuff, and help him to get feeling better there. And also Marta and her mom, I pray that you keep them safe and watch over them, Father, because we know that there's much danger where she's at. And just pray, Father, that your hand of safety would be upon them. And Father, we just give you all praise, honor, and glory, Father, for everything that you do in our life. And we just pray, Father, each and every day that we put you first and live our lives to be pleasing unto you. And help us always be an example. Be with us now as we depart, go our separate ways, but help us to be what you called us to be. In Jesus' name do pray. Amen.
Amen.
And also bring